All right, well, let me pray and we will get started here. Father, we thank you again for this day and a chance to be able to look at your word. And I pray that you would give us good understanding, clarity, and help us to come, some have said, to come under your word and not to stand over it. So help us as we talk through these things. Amen. I started this off with this quote from Paul Tripp. He says, you have to know you never come to your Bible empty. You have all kinds of preconceived notions. You have all kinds of experiential assumptions. You have all kinds of theological givens, and they shape the way you read the Word of God. And you have to be very, very careful that you're not cutting and pasting without even realizing it. So, what happened to our picture? Okay. It wasn't something I did or said. but I don't know if you remember the first week that we were in here, I put up a big slide that had Romans 4, 3a on it that says, what does the scripture say? And that's, again, what we want to try to be focusing on, and that's what our objective here is, to understand what the scriptures teach. So the topic this morning is about shared leadership. The handouts you have are really just an outline, but there's space in there that you can fill in blanks on there. So good job, Michael. Thank you. So the idea of shared leadership, and we will talk his first, again, this mostly from Alexander Strauch's material, but I'm going to supplement with a handful of other people just to show you that he's not a lone ranger out there and the only one that is thinking and teaching on the what evidences would we see of equality among the apostles if you think about that. How do you see that? And there's some things like, Jesus gave all 12 the same power to heal and cast out demons. All 12 of them had the same. They were equal in that power that they were given. Jesus promised that all 12 of them would sit on thrones as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Acts 15, all 12 of them met together to discuss a doctrinal issue. And I think I put this one up here. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are members of God's household. We're built on the foundation of some of the apostles. No, doesn't say that. We're built on the foundation of the apostles. They're all equal with Christ Jesus himself, apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Or again, this, whoops, jump to the end, it looks like. If you're able to jump me back to about the fourth slide or whatever it is, that looks like Bob. How'd you get your picture up there, Bob? There we go. All right. Let me... one more. There we go. Thank you again, Michael. So Revelation 21, this is talking about the New Jerusalem. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. All of them, are there. So who's your favorite apostle of the 12? You got a favorite? Huh? John? Yeah, all right. Say again. Oh, Peter. Hoof and mouth. Yeah. Peter, John. Do you think you could name the 12 apostles? Is anybody's favorite Bartholomew? There's maybe Thaddeus. Is he your favorite? but they all are equal. We know a little bit about some of them, a little bit about Peter and James and John and Thomas, Philip. We know, yep. You want to emulate Thomas, right? we know probably more about James and John and Peter than the others, which we'll talk about in a minute. We know, unfortunately, a lot more about Judas Iscariot than we do a lot of the others. But the point is, they're all going to receive equal billing in the New Jerusalem. They are all shared. And so I think it's important to think that the equality or the parity of the leadership was established and demonstrated by Jesus himself in the way he appointed and equipped the 12. But the other side of that then is the diversity. So, you know, where do you, evidences we see for diversity. So there's diversity of role or function amongst the 12 apostles. So we see, we know, he said the hoof and mouth disease that Peter had, you know, he only opened his mouth to change feet, right? He was outspoken, right? More so, and it seems like that probably the, well, I'll give you a quote here in a minute. This is, Strauch says, Jesus had no difficulty in teaching equality amongst the apostles and simultaneously acknowledging diversity of giftedness and leadership influence within that team. John Calvin, you know, I don't often quote John Calvin, but he said, we see that the apostles usually left it to Peter to address the meeting, which is kind of true. And some measure takes precedence in relating, exhorting, and admonishing, but we nowhere read anything at all of power. He was not given more power than the others. So there is diversity as far as, you know, the Andrew was one that wanted to bring the people to Jesus. And you see, you know, different examples of them acting, behaving differently, different roles and functions, but it's never, like he says, there's never a hint that there was any kind of special authority or power. Strauch says there's no special title or link, or rank, sorry. And again, in the same section where Calvin's writing, and he's talking about the Catholics who have elevated Peter to be the Pope, right? So he, in addressing them, says, I willingly concede to Peter the honor of being placed among the first in the building of the church, or, if they prefer it, of being the first among the faithful. But I will not allow them to infer from this that he has a primacy over others. And then we see that the apostles usually left it to Peter. Whoops, that looks like the same thing, didn't it? But he never had, was never given any special power. So the idea, again, that he had a different role, and in some sense, and that's where some people get the term or the phrase of being the first among equals, but it was on the basis of his temperament and his character, his personality. It wasn't anything that was established and given, assigned to him, that, you know, Jesus didn't say, oh, we're going to make you the first among equals. And he had plenty of opportunity to do that. So the other thing that Strauch says, that there's then, this is a model for us to emulate, that this pattern he established with the apostles with equality but diversity is a model then for us to emulate. But he also points out that there were local leaders, not the apostles, that the elders were not relegated to some inferior role in leading the church. The apostles were the foundation of the church everywhere that the church was established, but they were not the local governing body of the church in Jerusalem. So the summary of this is that there was both parity, equality, and there was diversity. So then The second point then is to talk about this amongst the elders. So you got the model of what Jesus set up and established with the 12, and then how about the elders as they're established in various churches. There's also equality and diversity amongst the elders. So I'm going to give you a few quotes again from a variety of other writers and commentators to help show that Alexander Strauch is not a lone voice speaking for the plurality of elders or for shared leadership. So here's Bob again. This is a quote from Wayne Grudem, who I think may be a twin. He says, plural elders, the pattern in all New Testament churches. The next church office to be considered is that of elder. Although some have argued that different forms of church government are evident in the New Testament, a survey of the relevant texts shows the opposite to be true. There is quite a consistent pattern of plural elders as the main governing group in New Testament churches. So we'll look at equality amongst the elders first of all, and again, one of the scriptures here is the Acts 20:28, to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So again, this charge is given to all of the, again, in the context, it's the elders from Ephesus, from the church of Ephesus, but it's given to all of them equally, the charge to watch over the flock. God, the Holy Spirit has made all of them overseers. They all are to be shepherds of the church of God. So all are involved in shepherding the church of God together. So all are to be able to teach. They all are to meet the same qualifications. They're all to be able to visit the sick and to pray over the sick. They all are to share the same designation of elder and overseer. All elders are to be, I think Strauch uses the terms, appreciated and esteemed, loved, honored, and protected from slander, and obeyed. So those are some things that we'll talk about in coming weeks as we look at this in more detail. But there's also, again, the functional diversity amongst the elders in a church. It's possible, but not likely, that you remember something I said last week. And we talked about the limits that we all have, some stuff I took from Paul David Tripp, but he said we have limited time and limited energy and limited maturity. There was one other limit that he talked about, and that was giftedness. That there's nobody that has all the spiritual gifts. The only one who ever in a human body would have had all of the gifts would have been Jesus himself. So part of the design behind the plurality of elders is that council of elders will have a variety, several different spiritual gifts represented by that council of elders. Some will have the gift of teaching, some helps, some administration, and some, we may talk about shepherding as a gift. Some don't mind being up in front. Others really dislike being up in front. Some don't mind confronting a brother in sin, and others really shy away from having to do that. There's some that are kind of visionary, some that are pragmatic, some are conservative, and some are not so much. But some are able to devote a lot of time to serving the Lord. Others are not able to because of work and other constraints. So we mentioned last week in Ephesians 4:16 that says the body grows and builds itself up as each one does its part. And I think a council of elders can be kind of a microcosm of the body of Christ. And as you have a body of elders who each one is doing its part and living out their own giftedness and unique temperaments, and the contributions in the council itself is healthier and safer and more productive. So, as Strauch then talks about this concept of the leader among leaders, so there's some that are more gifted in leading. That's just the way God wired people. Some are more gifted in that than others. There's a spiritual gift of leading, leadership in Romans 12:8. But even if it's not due to that gift, there are varying degrees of skill and competence in leading others. Acts 15:22 is an interesting verse where the apostles and elders of the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. So they're described as being leaders. So there's a parity, again, an equality, but there's also diversity. And 1 Timothy 5:17, some are said to rule well. Doesn't say that all elders rule well. It says those who do rule well are worthy of double honor. And then it says also those who, especially those who are who labor at preaching and teaching. And we'll talk a lot more about that when we get to 1 Timothy 5. But there clearly there is a diversity, and that's great. It's helpful. It's good. So, but having said that, though there is diversity, there is no formal hierarchy found within the eldership. There's a quote that Strauch quotes John Murray. He says, the principle of parity is coordinate with that of plurality. Strictly speaking, there can be no plurality if there is not parity. For if one is in the least degree above the others, then in respect to that hegemony, there is no longer plurality. And plurality applies to all government of the church. There must therefore be parity in the plurality. There's not the slightest evidence in the New Testament that among the elders there was any hierarchy. The elders exercise government in unison and on a parity with one another. And the idea of the leader among leaders or the first among equals kind of concept, I think, is common and it happens, but it's not a designated thing. You know, you don't hold an election and say, we're going to make you the first among equals or we're going to make you the leader among leaders. It happens just, I would say, organically, naturally, and it's great. You know, someone who's naturally gifted in leading kind of bubbles to the surface and people recognize and that takes the pressure off those who don't want to be leading or is not as gifted at it. So Strauch then talks about the two unbiblical extremes. He says, you know, one of those is to sacralize one gifted elder, making him in effect the Protestant priest, the ordained clergyman, the minister of the word, the one who alone can bless, preach the word, administer the Lord's Supper, wear clerical garments, take the title of reverend, or even most reverend in some cases. I'm not sure what you have to do to become most reverend, but so that's one unbiblical view, is to elevate one guy above the others. And he said the other extreme then is to force complete uniformity among the elders, allowing for no special giftedness, calling, function, or financial provision for any member. And I've seen this kind of some attempts to do that in some context too. And you know, well, like he says, no financial provision. That there have been some that have said, well, we're not going to pay anybody. We're all perfectly equal. We all do the same thing, and we're not going to provide financially for any one of us. But anyway, those are the two extremes. And he says, so there again, the elders would have both parity, equality, but there's also the diversity of different giftedness and temperaments. So he talks about some reasons for leadership by multiple elders, why did God establish this idea of having multiple elders? Here's some of the things that he talks about. He says genuine accountability when you have a plurality of elders. And Strauch says only when there is accountability between equals in leadership is there any hope for curbing the pastoral abuse of authority that plagues many churches worldwide. Assuming that the elders are spirit-appointed and scripturally qualified, shared leadership provides close accountability and a genuine partnership, the very thing that autocratic leaders shrink from at all costs. And I think that's true. And again, that book that I mentioned, Lead, by Paul David Tripp, that his whole point is to be nurturing this community of the in the leadership so that you do have genuine accountability. So the second that Strauch talks about is a familial closeness, the idea that the body is meant to be a family of brothers and sisters, and that the first Christians and leaders resisted special titles, sacred clothes, chief seats, and lordly terminology to describe their family leaders. So, and the idea again where Christ said not to be called rabbi because you are all brothers. The third, he talks about a shared labor. And in fact, there's better efficiency. It helps prevent fatigue, helps prevent discouragement and burnout when you're sharing the load together. And even something as simple as sharing a workload during the Sunday morning service helps a lot. I told Bruce, as we're working him into doing and sharing some of that, and Tom has helped with that some, and you know, different men, it's amazing how much difference a little thing like that makes in, you know, sharing the workload and easing the stress and the burdens. So number four may be the most important, to balance against faults and deficiencies. None of us are perfect. We all have blind spots and quirks and limitations and imperfections. You know, Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Having multiple voices speaking does help offset. Even things like, you know, there's been times where one guy might have difficulty getting along with another member of the body, and someone else might say, let's talk about this a little bit, brother, and can help to point out and help you work through those kinds of things. And again, if it's a one-man show, there's no opportunity for any of that to happen. He also talks about the promised presence from Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. When you have a solo pastor model, there's no two or three gathered together. That by itself, I think, ought to be a huge motivator and enough to convince us that a solo pastor model is a bad idea. That where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I mean, what a blessing to know that that's the case. There's some others, different people. There's a book a guy named Bruce Stabbert has written called The Team Concept. Good luck finding a copy of that. I got one mailed to me from England. It's out of print, but I got it from some church in England that were getting rid of books from their library, I guess. But he talks about a few other of the reasons, and he says diminishes the loneliness that's connected with a one pastor system. I mean, you hear horror stories. If you go on, I'm on all these email lists of church leadership stuff, and all the, again, that's what Paul David Tripp is trying to address and prevent. All this, you know, all the problems that come, most of them are this idea of a one-man show. And yeah, they're lonely. They don't have anybody they can relate to, and they're taught that they're not supposed to get close to people in the congregation and stuff like that, that just very unbiblical mindset and culture. So, and again, he says it reduces the pressure so commonly felt by Josiah and his brothers. The idea that the preacher's kids are held to a higher standard or a different standard than everybody else. And if you have the solo pastor model, then everybody's looking at those guys and those and that family and putting a higher, so much pressure on them. But if you really have a true council of elders with equality, there's no reason for that. And he also says it allows for greater longevity. You hear all kinds of different statistics about how short-lived the average stay of a pastor is. And again, most of those issues have arisen because they are not surrounded by a culture and a council of elders. So the last part of this chapter, then, he talks about the faulty examples of the one pastor rule. The first is probably the one that I hear as their people's, if you, someone who's saying that there should be only one guy leading the church, the most frequent, I think the first one that people come up with and say, well, Timothy, Titus, even Erastus, like really? That they are examples of somebody that was serving as a pastor, as a lone, solitary leader over a church, or even if there were elders, that there was one who was placed above everybody else. But if you look at what the scriptures say about Timothy, for example, he was sent, or at least some of them doesn't say for sure if he went, but Paul wanted to send him to Macedonia, which is part of Greece. That was along with Erastus. If you're a big fan of Erastus, he was sent to Thessalonica. He was sent to Philippi. He was sent to Corinth. He was sent to Ephesus. Does that sound anything at all like the traditional view of what a pastor of a church does? This guy was being sent here and there by Paul when he needed somebody to go in his stead or his representative. And so, I think most who look at this carefully agree that these guys were, Titus and Timothy and Erastus, others, Silas, were apostolic delegates. They seemed to be sent with the authority of an apostle. They were not apostles themselves, but they were sent with that special authority to, to take a letter, to take a message, to check up, to whatever. And so we know that Timothy was at Ephesus at the time 1 Timothy was written, but there's no evidence that he was placed there as the leader, as any kind of a permanent or semi-permanent situation. In fact, the end of 2 Timothy, Paul is saying, come see me, and to Titus he says, as soon as I send Tychicus, I want you to leave there and come back to me, so it was, these guys were not being sent there to be permanent leaders in a church. So Epaphras is another that people will use as an example, but he's called a slave, a servant, a prisoner. He was a guy that a lot think probably was the one who planted the churches in the Lycus Valley, Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. but it was probably more in keeping with the idea of the evangelist gifts that he probably started those churches, but there was never any evidence that he was placed in any kind of position of leadership in those churches. James is another that people will use, and there again, this is an example of diversity. You see that he was a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem, but he was one of three, for example, that were referred to as being pillars of the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't James is the pillar, but he was one of three who were referred to as pillars of the church. And none of these guys are ever referred to as an elder, let alone a pastor. And So I would, again, pastor, I'd contend, is never used in the New Testament as a title of a person, for one person leading a church. And it seems, again, we talked about the definition of eisegesis. I think that's a little bit what's going on with these special apostolic delegate guys, and that, you know, someone has decided that there should be a one pastor rule over a church, so they go to the scriptures and try to find something to bolster the idea, and they say, well, how about Timothy? And if you don't look carefully, if you just take a glance, or James, yeah, you might think. So again, James was called an apostle himself. So the second that he talks about is the there you go, there's the names. The angels of the churches in Revelation 1:20. So early in Revelation, John's given the vision, and it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And some have taken from that passage to say, clearly, these are the pastors of the seven churches. The angels are, you know, I mean, the word angel can be interpreted, and sometimes clearly should be, as messenger. And so they're saying, well, these are the seven pastors of the seven churches, and that's what the... It may well be, I mean, some say it says they're angels. Maybe they're angels. You know, might be. The word can be translated messengers. Maybe they're messengers. Maybe there was somebody that were to take this message back to the churches. There probably were not seven copies of that letter in that day. It would have taken a long time to get seven copies. It's not clear. But there is not evidence to take from that to say there clearly was one man leading each of those seven churches. And in fact, we know Ephesus was one of those churches, and we know that there were elders, plural, in the church at Ephesus. So you can't use this to say that it was that there are seven separate pastors that were heads of those seven churches. So I'd say at best it's a disputed passage. There's no consensus on who or what the angels refer to. You know, the word angelos, translated angels, is used, I think, 67 times in the book of Revelation, and everywhere else that it's used refers to an angel, a heavenly being. So you're making an exception to say that the references here to the church are humans. Again, there's just not enough to know. I think MacArthur says angeloi is better rendered messengers, so he thinks that they're human messengers. Some suggest these messengers were representatives from each of the seven churches who came to visit John on Patmos and take the book of Revelation back with them. But since Christ is said to hold them in his right hand, they were more likely leading elders and pastors. Again, that's... I'm not sure we have enough evidence to say that. But then he does say, though not the sole leaders, since the New Testament teaches a plurality of elders. So, again, MacArthur's opinion is that they are human messengers, which may be. I would say, to use that as a basis to say each church is supposed to have a solo leader is problematic. I would say, you know, it's an unclear passage. So do you want to build the doctrine of church leadership on a passage that can be translated in a lot of different ways or understood in a lot of different ways? I would think that something as important as church leadership, the Lord would have been more specific about who or what these people were. But hermeneutically speaking... What's hermeneutics, Hayden? No? Someone tell us what hermeneutics means. Interpretation, yeah. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for interpretation. Kind of some rules and guidelines of how to interpret Scripture. So hermeneutically speaking, a book on end times is probably not where you would expect to go to find doctrine on church leadership, right? So it's kind of a disputed passage, and it's in a book on eschatology of end times. And maybe the most important is it contradicts all the other passages of Scripture that clearly teach plurality of leaders. So, Jan Strauch says a central tenet of sound biblical hermeneutics is to build one's doctrine on the clear core teaching passages of the subject in question, not on secondary, speculative, irrelevant, or obscure passages. And again, I think, in other words, let the clear didactic passages interpret the unclear and obscure. Let the core teaching control the peripheral. We're going to spend, we've got one more chapter next week on these kind of overview chapters. The rest of the time together, we're going to be spending talking about those central core clear didactic passages. So we're going to talk about those, and we probably won't spend a lot of time with Revelation 1:20. So another in the list of the, he calls the faulty examples of a one pastor rule would be the Moses model. This approach emphasizes pastor or elder rule rather than congregational governance and is typically associated with the Calvary Chapel denomination. Again, the idea of saying, let's look and see how Moses led, and we'll apply that in the New Testament church. So some of the problems with that, again, we're talking about as a solo model. You certainly can learn lots about leadership from Moses and Joshua and others. But since the first problem, I don't know if I put these on here or not. No. It says, it rejects explicit teaching on plurality of leadership and rejects Peter's and Paul's direct charge to the elders to pastor the flock. Again, Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5, that the elders are the ones who are charged to shepherd the flock. And I think this is Strauch again. Why would one decide to ignore the clear New Testament teaching, find the doctrine for church leadership in a narrative of the history of Israel? Kind of along those lines, you're rejecting New Testament teaching in favor of Old Testament history. The part of the concern with that is that it depends on how far you take this idea, but if you have one man who's set up and has little or no accountability, then that's a problem. I think some of the churches, at least, that follow this model have elders, but it's seen more as a support role rather than that equality that we talked about where all of the elders are charged with shepherding the flock. If we want to talk more about it, we have an expert on that model in our midst, but maybe we can talk about that more. The next example is the one elder per house church. This is my favorite faulty example of one pastor rule. Where do you find this in Scripture? One elder per house church. Bruce Stabbert again, he says, those of you that have been around since the 70s will appreciate this probably more than others, but he says, it's a verdict that demands an evidence. There's a famous apologetics book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Stabbert says, this is a verdict that demands an evidence. There's no evidence found for this in the Scriptures. Or better still, Bob says, in response to this suggestion, we must note that this is a theory without any evidence to support it. For no verse in the New Testament hints at the idea that there was one elder in each house church. In terms of supporting evidence, this suggestion stands in the same category as the statement, perhaps all the elders in Crete were blind in the left eye. We'll just come up with an idea. And they say, you know, this has been repeated enough that people think that that's the way it was, because you just keep saying it over and over again, and people hear it often enough, you think that's what it is. But there, again, there's no evidence for it in the scriptures. And he's continuing, Grudem says, of course, scholars can say perhaps to any event for which there's no evidence. But such statements should carry no weight in our attempts to determine what pattern of church government actually existed in the first century. So, perhaps all the elders were blind in the left eye. So again, there's just no evidence for it. But people, again, it's eisegesis. People wanted a solo leader of the church, and they knew that it said that, like the churches in Ephesus, they were sent for the elders. So, there must have been several house churches, and each one had one elder. So that's, but there's no evidence. And then the other is the one pastor teacher. I'm going to read, I think this is kind of a long quote, but so there's a different aspect to this problem which comes up rarely but deserves an answer. Suppose someone suggests that while the elders and bishops may be the same and exist in plurality, perhaps the office of pastor is different and may be singular. And this is from Bruce Stabbert again. He said, let me answer this with three arguments touching on all the passages which speak at all of pastors. I do have that up here. So first, he said, let us remember that the term pastor, or the verb to pastor, is used only three times in the entire New Testament in connection with or as a designation for church leaders. All these are plural references. Thus, it would seem quite unlikely that the term pastor would stand as a valid candidate to be the one term which depicts the singular head of a local church. Secondly, he says two of those three references are cited above, Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5:2, that we may be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. In both passages, the word is used to describe the function of all the elder bishops in the passage. And the only sensible conclusion is that elders and overseers are those who also do the pastoring. Thirdly, then, he says, this leaves but one remaining passage, the only place where the noun is used, in Ephesians 4:11, the list of gifts. When the question of equivalence is in discussion, the only hermeneutically, what's hermeneutics mean? It still means interpretation, right? Okay. The only hermeneutically honest conclusion must be reached from the passages which speak of both elder bishops and pastors. Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:2, where they are shown to be the same. He concludes his thoughts. I think I put that up here. Yeah. Stabbert says, if the pastoral office is different from that of elders, then this Ephesians 4:11 reference is the only mention of such a key church position in all the New Testament. Seems highly unlikely that we would be given so little information concerning a matter so important. An idea kind of correlated to this, Ephesians 4:11 is the one that says he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. So the pastors and teachers is worded a little bit differently than all of the others. And people have looked at that, and some have tried to say that pastor and teachers are just descriptions of the same thing. And in fact, some then hyphenate it pastor-teacher. That seems to have arisen from a wrong application of a grammatical rule that's used in passages that are similar, but part of that rule says that it only applies with singular nouns, that you would say, like, our God and Father. It would be an example. Same, right? But it's singular, God and Father. So, again, people that have really studied this a lot would say that there probably is that the pastor and teacher are closely related, but they're not one and the same. Interestingly enough, I only found one version, I almost said translation, one version that hyphenates it, pastor-teacher. And any guesses what that is, since I hinted? I said version rather than translation. The Message. The Message is the only one that I can find that hyphenates that and says pastor teacher. Yeah. So there's a guy named Daniel Wallace who's written super in-depth, highbrow Greek grammar stuff. And Harold Hohner, who is probably on a par in his understanding of the Greek grammar, they both would say that the pastor and teacher are subsets. Pastors are a subset of teachers, and would say then that all pastors are to be able to teach, which goes along with 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1, that elders are to be able to teach, but not all teachers are pastors, again, which means shepherd. So you can have a gift of shepherding. If you are serving as an elder, you must be able to teach. But there would be people who are able to teach who are not gifted in shepherding. And so they're not one and the same, though they are closely linked. I can show you all kinds of resources if anybody's interested in trying to dig that out and look at it in the in more detail. So, closing thoughts, Strauch says, a central tenet of sound biblical hermeneutics, again, is to build one's doctrine on the clear core teaching passages of the subject in question, not on secondary, speculative, irrelevant, or obscure passages. In other words, let the clear didactic passages interpret the unclear and obscure, and let the core teaching control the peripheral. And he also talks about the idea that it's not to say that there aren't people who are raised up by God, extraordinarily gifted men. There's one in 2 Corinthians that talks about the brother who's famous among all the churches for his spreading of the gospel. So there was a guy who stood out. But that is different than what the scriptures teach about an organizational structure for a government of a church, of a local church. So again, kind of hermeneutics. Think about where and how do you come to understand and teach the doctrine? Where's it coming from? All right, that I will quit there. The next chapter 4, both the full book and in the abridged version, is on qualified leadership. And that's kind of an overview, a summary of the qualifications for the elders. And those of you who are following along, we are not going to cover chapter 5 in the full book, which is male leadership. I'll make some references to it only. Fortunately, to date, that's not been an issue for us here at Wichita Bible Church. But we'll talk about the importance of that. And then the following week, we will move into some of the other passages. So we're going to be able to jump into some of the passages in Acts. And so you're probably going to have a little bit of homework assignment to work on some of these passages during the middle of the week. So, alrighty, and again, as I said, I think the first week, none of this should be something that should divide us. We should all, even if we have differing opinions, ideas, we want to try to make Scripture our authority and make sure that we're arriving at our positions from based on what the Scriptures are teaching, and not, you know, everything else would be secondary to that. So, all right, let me pray again, and we will be done. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us as we continue to kind of sort through these things, and as we come, you know, even raising our own questions. And we certainly acknowledge, Father, that none of us have arrived, none of us are perfect, and that we are kind of even here continuing to evolve in our thinking and understanding in some of these areas. So continue to help us, and give us hearts to be like the Bereans and searching the Scriptures daily to come to what the best understanding of all these things would be. So help us in that endeavor. Amen.